Good morning. It's great to be worshiping with you today. Bringing greetings from Bannockburn Baptist Church. That's where I was speaking last week. They invited me to come in and talk about God's vision for the city, and so I bring you greetings from them. So excited that we had Denny back to talk to us. I noticed a number of you guys got here a little bit earlier this morning because of the reverence for God's house, so applaud you for that. This is the week of the 4th of July. And as we think about the blessing of our country and what God has done in giving us this incredible place, I want to share with you my favorite verse from the song America the Beautiful. Oh, beautiful for heroes proved in liberating strife, who more than self their country loved, and mercy more than life. When you think about the number of men and women who've given their lives to purchase freedom for this nation. And then the chorus goes, America, America, may God thy gold refine till all success be nobleness and every gain divine. I wonder, when Catherine Bates penned the poem that could become the song, that would become the song in 1893, if she was already beginning to see that we as a nation could have the potential to turn the freedom that we have into an opportunity to pursue the almighty dollar. That we could actually capitalize on the blood of our heroes as an opportunity to build a place where we could have everything we wanted, everything we dreamed about, and money would become the god of our nation. Is it possible that she was actually beginning to see a love for money emerging out of the sacrifice of other people? And so all of our success would not be nobleness. All of our success would be our personal estates, our 401ks, our net worth, our ability to purchase, our vacations. And every gain would not be divine. It would be gains in treasury notes and T-bills. Is that possible that even then she was beginning to question, like, what would we do with this freedom that we've been given? This morning, we're going to look at a passage in Ecclesiastes where Solomon challenges us to ask and answer that question. So if you grab your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to cover the rest of this chapter this morning. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I want to start with kind of the key phrase in the passage. He says in verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. So the key phrase there is, whoever loves money. Now, let me just say that I really believe that if I were to say, okay, how many of you love money here today? Just stand up and wave your arms. I love money, I love money, I love money. Most of us would say, well, that's not really me. I mean, I know people like that, but that's not really me. I don't love money. You know, I'm not the kind of person that holds up a dollar bill and kisses it. You know, I don't grab a hold of my Gucci handbag or my Coach handbag and put it up on the shelf and just sit back and go, oh, I've written you a poem today. Or write a love letter to our Lexus. That, I mean, we don't think that, right? We don't think that. So let me give a little test. Okay. Everybody know what this is? Okay, you see that? So what if I were to say to you, if you listen very carefully to this message today, follow along in your Bible, take notes, and at the end of the message, you can come back to me and tell me what the major points of this message are? What if I were to tell you, I would give you this wad of cash? Now let me ask you, in your heart of hearts, do you think you would pay more attention this morning than if I simply said, let's open our Bibles to the Word of God and let's hear God speak to us from His inspired Word that He passed down through His servant Solomon so that we would understand who He is and how we ought to live? In other words, Do I love listening to this or to this? It's interesting, isn't it? This changes our behavior, doesn't it? So let me turn to the New Testament. Keep your finger there in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. Jump all the way back to where Paul picks up this whole conversation in in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He picks this whole thing up and he begins to discuss it. So we're going to look at this and we'll come back. But in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes these words. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it." That's a direct quote from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He says we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And then he says this warning, he says, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Here's our verse, verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." He says the love of money is a root. And when it grows, it produces all kinds of evil. So all week long, I'm thinking, how can I communicate this so that you don't go, yeah, I don't have a problem with this, and miss what the Spirit wants to say to you from the Word? As your pastor, I would suggest to you that over the years, I have recognized the number one most subtle way in America that God distracts Christians from being passionate about Jesus Christ and the gospel is this particular issue, money. In the United States, the number one thing that breaks up homes, marriages that God ordained, the future generation, our kids, the number one thing is conflict over money. The number one predictor of whether your marriage will stay together if you're married is, do you fight about money? Because if you do, the probability is that you're going to have trouble making it. Why is that? Money is such a stronghold. And so as I wrestled with this, I actually tried to kind of come up with a visual, so try to get this to firmly be planted in our mind. So this morning I'm not going to preach an outline, I'm going to preach this passage, but I want to give you a visual. This is your life here, okay? And Paul says and what Solomon says is this, that the love of money is a root, okay? So in the root system, love of money. Okay, couple real important observations about this. The fact that money is below the surface, the love of money is below the surface, means that for most people, you don't realize that this is an issue for you. If you simply look at the concept, do I love money? You'd say, well, not me, of course not me. I love Jesus, okay? I don't love money. Of course I don't do this. Because it's below the surface, oftentimes we don't realize what's really going on inside of us. But because it is a root, it brings into our lives, in other words, what flows up into our lives is a motivation that bears itself out in lots of damage to us as people and us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so it's below the surface. Now, the two objections that you're going to have immediately, I know what they are, okay? So here are the two things that Satan's going to speak in your mind while we're talking about this. You're going to hear these messages. First of all, I don't have that much money. So how can I love money? Because I don't have that much, right? I don't have that much money. The love of money is not a dollar amount. The love of money is a desire for more. It's not a dollar amount, it's a desire for more. The second objection that Satan is going to throw into your minds is there anything wrong with bettering yourself? Like I've been telling my kids, go to college, get a good education, get a good job. Is there anything wrong with that? And I would say to you, absolutely not. There's nothing in the Bible that says that you should be a loser for Jesus, okay? That you should just be a bum, be worthless, like don't ever try to do anything. There's nothing wrong with the earning of money. There's nothing wrong with the bettering of yourself. The issue there is desire, motivation. Why am I doing this? And so how do I know if that root is in me? Well, let me give you some of the fruit. So Paul says love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So what does it look like in my life? Let me just give you six things of what it looks like. The first one is this. Envy. Envy. Ask yourself the question, do I find myself at times seeing other people with things and feeling dissatisfied or feeling like I wish I had that? Or maybe there's even a competitiveness that I'm going to work harder because I can do that. I can have that. Another way that envy, I think, in a consumer society manifests itself is, do you find yourself being preoccupied with products? Are you the person who knows what all the makes of cars are and which one's better and more expensive? And do you know all the gadgets so you could talk somebody through whether they ought to buy an iPad or whether they ought to buy a Kindle or whether they ought to buy something? Are you keep up with stuff? Do you have a handle on, oh, that's one of those knockoff bags. Ooh, I think she's carrying the real thing. Like, is that kind of, you spend time thinking about stuff. That's the product of envy, okay? The second one is ingratitude. Ingratitude says, what I have is not very good. I'm dissatisfied with what I have. You know that house? That house is a hovel. That car that I drive, it's a junker. Those clothes I wear, you know, they're old school. What I have, I can only afford to go to Town Lake for vacation for a couple hours. What I have isn't very good. It's a feeling that other better things than what I have would somehow make me happy. And so what I have, I'm not grateful for. I'm not thankful for. I don't enjoy my stuff because it's just junk, okay? The third one, and brace yourself for this one. This is a hard one for us, is debt. Debt. Do I find myself in a situation where I see things that I really feel like I need to have, and I don't currently have the money to be able to buy them, so I actually go buy them, and what I did was I just made a commitment of my time and my resources in the future for something that would make me feel better today? Do I find myself in a world of revolving credit where I really don't know what I own and what I don't own? Because I'm just paying a minimum balance every month. But I know that if I want something, there's room on this card to get it. Look at your debt, how you use credit. That can be a big indicator of whether deep down inside there's something in you that can't wait. I've got to have it. I need it now. I've got to have it today. Okay? The next one as we look at this is the ability to use people, using people. Do I see people primarily for who they are, or do I see people primarily in the status that they find themselves in? If I got two phone calls within a 15-minute period, one was from Joe Sixpack down the street, and he was inviting me over for hamburgers for the 4th of July celebration, bring your own. We'll cook them on my grill. Or if you got a call from a rich guy that you met recently who said, hey, come out to the lake. We got the jet skis. We're going to be cooking steaks on the grill. Don't bring anything. Which one of those two would you be motivated to take? See, in both cases, you've been invited into the hospitality of a person. But one gets prioritized because they have more to offer than the other one. Right? It's not the person, it's using people. You find yourself attracted to people that you think can help you get ahead financially. Or maybe you don't even notice people who are below you on the socioeconomic ladder. Fifth one is pride. And this one is subtle, but pride is an identity. It's having an identity based on what I have. So when I walk into the room and my clothing and my status is kind of at the top of all these people in the room, I kind of feel good about myself in that environment. Then I walk into another room where I'm kind of at the bottom and I kind of feel insecure. I think as I pull into the parking garage with my brand new car, as people see me pull into the parking lot, they're going to think better of me than they did before. Do you daydream about what your friends and family would think if you could move up to a different neighborhood, or you could have a pool in your backyard, or you could buy that outfit to wear to the dance that everybody else thinks is so good? Do you feel that way? Do you have your identity based on kind of where you're at socioeconomically? The final one we'll talk about, and there's many more, is selfishness. Selfishness. Like, what I have is mine. I'm not giving it away. You know, poor people are poor because they don't work like me. Poor people are poor because they don't apply themselves like me. Why would I ever feed the poor? Like, this is my money, right? It's so amazing among Christians that we can sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, except not a dime of my money. That's never going to feed a missionary. That's never going to fund the work of God through his church. It's just not going to do that. I don't do that. Why? If you don't give, like if you're not a generous giver, and I'm not saying this because Hill Country Bible Church is in need of money. We set up this way. We've paid all of our debts. We have no debt here. Every dollar that comes into this church goes directly into ministry, and guess what? We're over budget in our receipts. You guys have given so much that we actually have taken in more this year up to date than we thought we would, which gives us the opportunity to do so much more ministry. And while I'm saying that, the financial people are thinking to themselves, don't say that, people will quit giving. If the only reason why you give is to pay your fair share or to pay your dues or your duty, or you don't give because you're not going to do that, you got to ask yourself the question, is it possible that I could sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, except I don't owe him anything out of my pocketbook. I'm just not going to give my money. Not get invested in the kingdom. Well, I don't have enough. Well, that's right. That's what we're talking about right here. You don't have enough. That's the root, the love of money. And these are behaviors that we feel, see, and experience, attitudes when we love money. That's the challenge. So the question is, going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, what happens in a society or a culture where people live this way, where that root takes hold? Here's what he says, starting in verse 8. He says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied. So you see a place, a district, an area, a region of the country where people that are poor are oppressed. And justice and rights are not being provided to those people. He said, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all, and the king himself profits from the fields. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the hierarchy. He's saying the workers are out there slaving away to give some money to the boss. The boss is taking their money, but he's got an official that's over him that takes a cut at that, and eventually it makes us all the way up to the king, who never produces anything. Never plows a field, never milks a cow, never does anything, but is the ultimate consumer. He benefits from all the hard work of everybody else. You shouldn't be surprised in a place like that where the people in power will find ways to take advantage of the people below them, because that's how they have money. And if money's the God, that's what you do. You say, well, is that the case in the United States of America? Well, let me give you a couple thoughts to think about. Our academic leaders think that. Sociologist C. Wright Mill in the 50s wrote a book called The Power Elite, and here's what he says. He says, of all the possible values of human society, one and only one is the truly sovereign, truly universal, truly sound, truly and completely acceptable goal of man in America. The goal is money, and let there be no sour grapes about it from the losers. The goal of man in America, as a sociologist studied the motivation of our country, is money, okay? We hear it from our artists, from Marilyn Monroe's song, Diamonds Are a Girl's Best Friend, to Madonna singing Material Girl, to Far East Movement singing Flying Like a G6. Did I get that close? Flying like a G6, flying like a G6. And some of you are going, what in the world is a G6? You just need to ask somebody that's 19 years or under, because they all know that a G6 is a Gulfstream luxury liner that people who rap songs for a living get to fly around in, and basketball players and celebrities and CEOs, and not you. But the fact that even on the street, there's aspirational goals to own one of those things speaks volumes about our values in the U.S., speaks volumes about how we think. And so should we be surprised when our country and our business leaders make really stupid decisions, get us way overextended so Wall Street bankers can get rich, so brokers can make money on derivatives that are just a little piece of somebody else's little piece, of somebody else's little piece, of somebody else's little piece, so that really, since 2007 to 2010, the average household in America lost 40% of their net worth. Does it happen in our country? The poor? Poor saps? Middle class poor? You get squeezed? When CEO pay is off the charts while we're laying off people? That's what happens. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Why would we be surprised that Morgan Stanley Chase Bank has already lost $2 billion doing the same thing that cost our country all this money? They're doing it again. Why? Love of money is the root of all kinds of behavior that are damaging. Well, that's talking about kind of the big picture. Let's talk about the individuals, okay? What happens in us? So if this is your life, love of money is kind of below the surface motivating these behaviors. What are they producing in the tree of your life? In other words, what is the fruit of your life? Oftentimes we as individuals, we think that it's going to give us something. It's going to produce fruit that we really want. Like, why would we do this if we weren't thinking we were going to benefit from it? And here's how Solomon warns us. He starts out by saying in verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. What he's saying is we pursue money because we think it's going to satisfy us. We're going to find satisfaction in that. And as we look for satisfaction in that, what we find is we don't get satisfaction. What we get is a healthy dose of greed. Whoever loves money never has enough. Like, we go after it, and what we realize is, oh, on my $50,000 income, I could have this, and now that I'm at $100,000, I could have this, and what if I went to $1 million, I could have this. So there's never enough. Because everywhere along the way, there's an opportunity for something better. And so what it fosters in you is not a sense of satisfaction, but an undying, greedy appetite that is the opposite of what you really want. He goes on to say in verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them, and what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? We think that it's going to produce this feeling that at some point in time, when my income reaches a certain level and I have a certain number of things, I will feel like I've got enough. This is all I would ever want. And what we find out is what it makes us feel like is that there's never enough. The more you get, the more you can spend, the more people pulling on you. The more you have, the more you need to protect it, the more you need to invest it. And it just becomes this big cycle. Finally, he goes on to say, verse 12, the sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. Isn't that what everybody wants, a good night's sleep? The ability to lay their head on their pillow and feel secure. Like, I've got enough to take care of me. If things go wrong, I'm covered. I feel secure. But what he says is, the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. In other words, what it gives you is more worry. So the fruit of the love of money, playing out in these behaviors, produces exactly the opposite of what we feel like we really want in life. It doesn't give us what we want. It gives us the opposite. I remember a surreal moment for me. I was at a conference for large investors. I'm on the board of a mission agency, and they pulled together all of their big donors for a weekend just to talk to them and pray with them and do spiritual ministry with them. And in the middle of that, so I'm surrounded by people that are worth not tens of millions, but like hundreds of millions of dollars. Cindy and I sat and looked around the room, and we figured there's probably $1 billion worth of net worth in the 25 or 30 families that are in this room. And this was back in 2008. Gotta tell you, I was around the most miserable people I've ever been around in my life. Like, just miserable. Just absolutely miserable. Because those of you who know what was happening in the fall of 2008 know that the stock market was doing this. Right? So where you were losing thousands, they were losing millions. Now, from your standpoint and from my standpoint, $1,000 isn't that much money. $1 million to them is a lot to lose. But yet, if you got $100 million, you can lose a few here and there, right? It's not that big of a deal. I remember a guy said this with a straight face. I mean, I had to be careful not to laugh. Guy said this with a straight face. He said, we just got back from Paris last week. We were on vacation in Paris, and he said it was so miserable. He said, I couldn't sleep at night. I'm watching the American market crash. I'm staying up at night watching the ticker of the American market. I can't sleep at night. I'm just walking the floor, and I'm thinking to myself, you've got to be kidding me. At the end of the day, you could buy and sell me hundreds of times over, and I slept through all of that. And I'm sleeping up here in Cedar Park. The more you have to lose, the more you have to worry about. Now, if you don't love money, and you lose it all, what do you lose? You just lose money. But if you love money, then you lose your lover. You lose your mistress. You lose the stuff that promised to make you happy. You lose your life. And so Solomon goes on to talk about the rotten fruit that's fallen off the tree, okay? So suppose you get it all, like your dream comes true, you get what you want, what happens to it? He says in verse 13, he says, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. The tendency for some is to hoard it. Or, he goes on to say, or wealth lost, verse 14, through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. You can lose it. So, it's something that, when you hoard it, doesn't do you any good. When you lose it, you feel the loss of what you worked for. It's harder to lose it than to have never had it. Some of you say, well, give me a shot at that. Let me try it, and then we'll see how it feels. He goes on. Here's the tough part. He goes on. Verse 15, he says, naked, a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. It's an important, important last phrase. You will take nothing from what you worked for that you can carry in your hand materially. Nothing. Nothing. Now, you'll take something with you, but it will not be your stuff. So as you're sitting there right now thinking, like, if I could just get into that new house, and you're not going to take that with you. You'll never take it with you. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It doesn't go with you to the grave. But there are things that will go with you to the grave. We'll talk about those in a moment. Then he says this. He says, this too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, that's naked, so he departs naked. And what does he gain? Since he toils for the wind, all his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. The final loss is it's stolen. And it's stolen by the great thief, which is death. Everybody loses everything. Death takes it away from you. So here's the real weird thing. As he talks about this, all his days, verse 17, he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. So death steals your money, and frustration actually steals the days of your life while you're trying to get it. You live in frustration and struggle and worry. And then your life is being taken away. And then you lose it all when you die. One of the more interesting stories of human achievement in our lifetime is Ted Turner. Ted Turner is a household name for his media empire, and he's a very ambitious individual. He's been a very ambitious individual for a long time, okay? At one point in the 1980s, he said his goal was to turn his TV station into a national network. His goal was to become one of the richest men in America, and his goal was to be the president of the United States. Ted Turner started out in a household with a dad who owned his own company, an advertising firm, and his dad would literally make his son on Saturdays get in the car with him, driving around inspecting his billboards. And Ted would have to read articles from Success Magazine to his dad while his dad was driving in the car. So you can imagine the disappointment on his dad's face when Ted announced to his dad that when he went to college, or as he went to college as a freshman, he was going to study the classics. What good is that? No money in that. After he gets kicked out of school, all entrepreneurs get kicked out of something, right? After he gets kicked out of school, he comes back, joins his dad in the family business, marries his first wife, divorces her, while she's pregnant for her first child, begins to work with his father in the advertising business. And when his father was in his 50s, a millionaire in his 50s, his father committed suicide. Ted takes over the family business. He grows it to a $3 billion empire. One day he was making a commencement speech at a major university. And as he's up there waxing eloquent about drive and entrepreneurship and the American dream and all that, he stopped in the middle of his speech. He kind of had this really incredibly weird moment. He stopped in the middle of his speech and he began to kind of mumble under his breath. And then he held up before the crowd of graduates a copy of Success Magazine with his face on the cover. And he looked up at the rafters. And he said in a broken voice, "Is this enough? Is this enough for you, Dad?" And Solomon says, all of his days, he lives in frustration and darkness. That's what the love of money does. So, is there an alternative? How do I live in a materialistic culture in a way that makes sense? Solomon wraps it up in these last three verses with just incredible direct truth for us. In verse 18, he says, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot." What's he telling us? He's telling us that we need to embrace the gift of fulfillment in our work, because our work is the place that God has put us. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you have to believe that God has you doing what you're doing today for his purpose. So here's my challenge to you. pray to the God of heaven and ask him to give you contentment, satisfaction in your current work. Whether you're a student or a CEO or a laborer, that your days would not be filled with wishing you were somewhere else, doing something else, earning something else, that your days would be filled with delight that God has given you what you have, and ask him to give you satisfaction in that. You see, if your job is not viewed as a gift from God, if your work as a student is not viewed as a gift from God, if what you're doing as a housewife is not a gift from God, if you don't view that as a gift from God, what do you view it as? You view it as a means to this. And this will not give you life. You've been given something to do. Ask God to show you and give you satisfaction in it, whatever it is. You say, Tim, my job is boring. More time to meditate on him. Find ways to connect with him. Ask him to give it to you. Second thing he says in verse 19, he says, moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, now look at this next phrase, it's important. He says, and enables him to enjoy them. So you can have wealth and possessions, but be unable to enjoy them. Not enabled by God. To accept his lot and to be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. This is a gift from God. Some people have treasures and hate life. And some people have a pittance and love life. The difference between those two is one is receiving the gift of satisfaction and enjoyment from God. The other is living under the taskmaster of money. Ask God to make you happy, give you satisfaction in what he has given you. So I'm telling you to do this. Like, go do this. Go home and walk into your closet. And say, God, make me grateful for the clothes I have. And men, that's not going to be hard for you to do. Make me grateful for the clothes I have. Seriously, go out into the parking lot today and sit in that automobile that you drive and say, God, give me the gift of gratefulness for these wheels underneath me. Honey, go fill the jug up with water so we can get home, you know, before it overheats. God, give me the gift of gratitude for what I have. Go sit in your house in that nasty chair. It's so comfortable. And say, God, give me the gift of being satisfied with this house that I live in. If we would start praying those prayers, saying to God specifically in my situation with the material stuff around me, make me happy with what I have. God has the ability to actually give you the ability, like give you as a gift, enjoyment. He can give you that as a gift. One final thing. It says he, the one who has this gift from God, he seldom reflects on the days of his life. Because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I can't worry. God just makes me so happy. Like, how can I worry? This is a great day today. Well, why would I be stressed about that? Oh, I got laid off. Yeah, I'm going to have to pray a lot. Oh, this is going to cause me to grow. I can't worry because God just filled me with such joy. Wouldn't that be great? You say, is that possible? I'm reading it right out of the text. He says he seldom reflects on the days of his life. I mean, he never sits around wondering, worrying, thinking, struggling, striving. He doesn't even think about that because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. God's the one who does that. And so my challenge is that we need to embrace the God who is the only one that can truly give you satisfaction regardless of the circumstances of your bank account. Because God's the only one that can give that. That's why when Paul is having this conversation with the Corinthians about being generous in their giving, he kind of goes back and forth and talks them through that, and he comes to the end of his discussion. And in 2 Corinthians 9:15, he said, "But thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." In other words, the gospel, which tells the story of Jesus Christ coming to give his all so that we might have a relationship with God wherein God can bestow on us the gift of satisfaction in life. That's the big win. That's the big win. If we have Jesus, we got the big win. Everything else is just details. It's just details. And God can give you satisfaction in the details. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With your head bowed, I don't know where you are, but the Spirit's speaking to you. I know he's speaking to you. If you have an open heart right now, the Holy Spirit is talking to you. Let me just leave you with one thought that he is going to impress upon you along the way, either today or someday in the future. Jesus was really hard on money. He said, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't do it. You're either loving one and hating the other, or clinging to one and despising the other. You can't do it. Ask the Holy Spirit to free you from any root that's deep in your heart and begin to live a satisfied life of the gospel. Jesus, we just thank you for giving your all for us. You just ask us to open our hands and receive it from you. May we receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the men and women of our prayer team and our elders to come on down to the front at this time. And they're here to pray with you guys, so don't anybody leave that has a burden on your heart, that doesn't have someone to pray for you. If this is a stronghold in your life, I would encourage you today to agree with someone in prayer. That makes a lot of difference, to have somebody that prays with you for this particular issue. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, you don't know the blessing of that, these folks would love to take 10 minutes and just kind of talk you through an understanding of how you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So that's available. If you're a guest or visitor after the service, I'd love to meet you personally. I'll be out the back door, up the stairs to the right in the Connection Center. Come on by. And I'd like us to stand for our benediction. And I'm going to ask one of our elders, Tom Ashcraft, to lead us in our benediction. Tom.